Can you hear me?
Okay, good.
It's working. All right, welcome everyone. It's great to see you. Thank you very much for coming and for the privilege of sharing the Word of God together this evening. It is a privilege, and thank you for joining with us this evening. Now, I just want to make sure that everyone's got the notes, because the notes for tonight are the notes that you had last week. So you did need to bring them along. However, if you weren't here last week and have no notes, I do have some spares. So is it anyone besides Amy in that situation? Because I can give them out here. Anyone else? No one else? Fantastic. All right. Well, the other thing, pardon me, Amy, the other one that you'll need is this one. Hopefully, everyone brought that one with you as well. There you go. This is for you. Anyone else need one of these? No? Good. Fantastic. Okay, now I now want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we're going to be reading verses 16 to 33. And while we're doing that, that will give opportunity for anyone who wasn't here last week to get the to fill in the survey chart at the back there. This is the ground that we covered last week, concentrating mostly in the first 11 chapters, and tonight we're going to cover chapters 12 through 22. But if anyone has got any gaps from last week or wasn't here last week, then you can use the time that we're reading the scriptures. I'll be reading, but you can use the time just to fill in the gap or to fill in all the blanks if you weren't here last week. And the rest of us will give our attention to 1 Kings chapter 12 from verse 16. We'll read and then we'll pray. 1 Kings 12 verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king, I think it's Rehoboam, hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed into their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah, with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah the man of God, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me." They hearkened therefore unto the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin For the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and the priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar the burnt incense. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for our gathering together this evening. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word. And we pray that you'd give us good understanding tonight. We pray that you'd help us just to comprehend this significant part of biblical history. And Lord, what contributed to it and what we might learn from it. So we pray that, Lord, you would be our teacher this evening. We know that all the scripture is profitable. And Lord, for we just look to you now to provide for us the profit that you intend for us from your word this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see there on the chart, chapters 1 to 11 of 1 Kings are all about the reign of Solomon, who was the third king of Israel. Chapters 1 and 2, we saw last week Solomon ascending the throne. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom in knowing what to ask God for when God says, "What do you want?" It was a wise choice to pray for wisdom. We saw his wisdom in determining who the true mother of the child was. We saw his wisdom in the administration of the affairs of the kingdom. In chapters 5 through 8, we see Solomon first constructing the temple and then secondly dedicating it. In chapters 9 and 10, we see the fame of Solomon. Chapter 10 opens with the Queen of Sheba coming some 1,200 miles to see it herself. And then chapter 10 closes in this way. So Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. Chapter 11 records Solomon's spectacular fall. The king that, in the verse that we just read, exceeded all the kings of the earth for wisdom, now exceeded them all for folly. He married hundreds and hundreds of ungodly women that resulted in him eventually committing many ungodly acts. And it wasn't a political thing at all, we saw last week. It was his wayward heart that eventually led him into pagan idolatry. Chapter 11, verse 11 says, "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I command thee, I will surely rend thy kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant." And then the very next verse, verse 12 says, "Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son." I thought about this, I think it's a fair point to make that we can see what's happening there. The judgment is delayed. Okay, the judgment is delayed because of the faithfulness of David, the faithfulness of the previous generation. And I think it's a fair point that many of the blessings that we enjoy today are because of the previous generation. Okay. Many of the blessings that we enjoy today are because of the previous generation, and it comes to us as an inheritance, a good inheritance, and therefore we're not necessarily to take credit ourselves. You know, look at all the great things that we've done. Blessings from the previous generation come to the next generation and abide, and I think we see a picture of that just here. But anyway, what God said, I will rend it out of the hand of, out of you, but out of your son. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what had happened. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam ascended the throne, and immediately the kingdom was rent out of his hand, and the kingdom was divided. We see that in chapters 12 through to 22. Now, we noticed last week that we mentioned that the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings were originally one book. And as the name suggests, these two books cover the period of Israel's history where the kings reigned. And if the two books be put together, the big picture looks something like this, that chapter 1 Kings, chapters 1 to 11, we see the kingdom united under Solomon. But then from chapter 12 onwards, it divides. Chapter 12 through to chapter 17, 2 Kings chapter 17, we see the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, yes, but then at chapter 17, 2 Kings chapter 17, the northern kingdom of Israel is terminated by the Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom continues, chapter 18 through to chapter 25, but then at the end of chapter 25 we see the southern kingdom of Judah is terminated by the Babylonian captivity. And we said that last week that the history of the southern kingdom of Judah under the monarchy was about 400 years. Now, we mentioned the date of the Assyrian captivity last week, and we mentioned the date of the Babylonian captivity. Does anyone remember? Assyrian captivity? 722, excellent. Who said that? June, you can have a chocolate. You can have a chocolate.
I did cheat, though.
You cheated? At least you're an honest cheat. Babylonian captivity. For a chocolate. Pastor Brendan. Pastor Brendan. I will... Oh! Sorry. Okay, so the split in the kingdoms, Judah in the Israel in the north, Judah in the south, takes place. It's recorded in 1 Kings 12, and that's what we read to start with. Now, this map, there's our dates there. This map here shows the extent of Solomon's kingdom at the height of his power and prosperity. Okay, it was one united kingdom. And just check out the side of it. Now, just let me make a comment about this map here. The different colours are not divisions within the land at this time, okay? This map is not, those colours are not different divisions, okay? The purple, that's the extent of the kingdom of Saul, okay? But then David ascends the throne and it gets bigger. That's the green section, okay? David extended the borders and the influence to the green section. But then Solomon, it's this green line. It's a bit hard to see in this map, but it goes all the way up to the river Euphrates. Okay, all the way up and there. So that was the extent of Solomon's power and influence at that time. The second thing I just want to point out from this map is just want you to note where Damascus is. Well, actually, before we do that, notice that that top arrow points to Dan. The bottom one points to Beersheba, which was the northernmost boundary of Saul's kingdom and the southernmost boundary. Okay, so that expression, Dan to Beersheba, was, you know, for the length and breadth of the land. Now, of course, the land got bigger, but that expression still was used to talk about from the top to the very, very bottom. I also want to point out where Damascus is on this map, okay? Because the next map I'm going to show you is not the same scale, okay? But just for the sake of scale, Damascus is a little bit over halfway, you know, between the northernmost boundary of Solomon's prosperity and the southernmost. Okay, it's a little bit more than halfway, okay? But it's there about the middle. Now, this map here does show the division of the land when the nation was split in two, okay? The green at the top, that is the 10 tribes who gathered together and rebelled against Rehoboam and appointed Jeroboam as their king. They became known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And then the purple at the bottom is the Southern Kingdom of Judah. Two tribes in the south joined together. They remained loyal to Rehoboam. The two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the purple land there became known as the Southern Kingdom of Judah. Now, question, where is Damascus on this map? Okay, Damascus on this map is all the way up there. Okay, so you can see the declension. Okay, this is what they've lost. Okay, the nation itself is imploding. Okay, and their influence is also diminishing. Okay, so you can see that clearly there. Now, this map here shows the divisions of the land under Joshua. Okay, when the land was originally settled. Down here we have this. This is at Judah. It's a little bit hard to see. That's what I've highlighted there. It's a bit hard to see. And the tribe of Benjamin is this orange one in here. Okay, so these two join together, become part of the Southern Kingdom. Those two, and it's hard to see, and so I'll put that around. Okay, that becomes the Southern Kingdom of Judah. Now, notice that Simeon was in the territory of Judah. However, Simeon doesn't feature here in what we read in 1 Kings 12. And that's the reason for that is that at some point in time, not exactly sure when, the people of Simeon in this region migrated north. They went up north, and it seems that they settled amongst the people of the region of Ephraim and Manasseh. There's a connection there. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and chapter 34, there's a couple of references there. So I'm not exactly sure what the history is, but by the time the nation divided, the people of Simeon had already gone north. Furthermore, Dan also relocated. Dan relocated up to the north, all the way up to there. Okay, and you can read about that in Judges chapter 18. So, we have these 10 tribes to the north, the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and these two tribes in the south forming the Southern Kingdom of Judah. And as we read here in our reading, Jeroboam, who was the ruler of the north, he got nervous that all the people in the Northern Kingdom would still want to come down to Jerusalem to worship, because that's what they used to do. And he says if they do that, Jerusalem, of course, is in the Southern Kingdom. He says if they do that, their heart and their affection will be drawn towards Jerusalem and towards Judah, and they'll all want to go and be part of that, and they'll all sort of kill me, and that'll be the end of the Northern Kingdom. And so he made a golden calf, put one in Dan at the very, very top. The people up there could go and worship up there. And another one he put down in Bethel, okay, which is just for the people down the south. They could go there, and they didn't have to go to Jerusalem. So he made these centres of worship around golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. Now, the first 11 chapters talk about one king, King Solomon. The next 11 chapters, there are many kings covered in this period. Actually, 13 different kings are mentioned in the second half of 1 Kings. When the under the United Kingdom, of course, it was characterized by tranquility, and everything was good within the nation. Of course, the borders were extended, as we saw with that map on the screen. But when the kingdom divided, it was characterized by turmoil. Okay, not only what did their borders diminish externally, but they were at war with each other four times. It says that Israel and Judah were fighting with each other. So that was a period characterized by turmoil. Concerning the place in the first 11 chapters, initially Jerusalem was the capital of the United Kingdom, and then when the kingdoms divided, Samaria eventually became the northern capital, and Jerusalem remained the southern capital. And there's a picture, shows you where Samaria is, and of course that's where Jerusalem is. In respect of the time frame, the first 11 chapters cover Solomon's reign of 40 years, and then the chapters 12 to 22 cover approximately 80 years. And the theme of 1 Kings is the failure of human leadership when it turns away from God. Now let's just touch on some of the major divisions up here in the last 11 chapters tell us about the divided kingdom. In chapters 12 to 14, we read about the division of the kingdom and how that came about. Three chapters there that describe how one nation became two nations with two kings and two capitals and two religions. Chapter 14 ends by recording the deaths of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. In chapter 15, verse 1 to 16, verse 28, we read about the reigns of various kings. Okay, those chapters there tell us about eight kings in just 1.5 chapters. Eight kings in just 1.5 chapters. It's very turbulent, a lot of changes. Six different kings in Israel, two different kings in Judah. In chapter 16, verse 29, we're introduced to King Ahab. And a fair bit of airspace is devoted to Ahab, king of Israel in the north, and also to the prophet Elijah. Chapter 16, verse 29 through to 22, verse 40, that's 209 verses. Why so much airspace given to Ahab? Well, I think because, number one, he was the worst. Number two, he was wicked in a different way from others, and we'll get to that in a moment. But thirdly, the contest and the conflict between Ahab and Elijah is monumental, and it's recorded for us there in the scriptures. In chapter 22, verse 41 through to 50, we read about the reign of Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat in Judah, and the contrast between Ahab in the north and Jehoshaphat in the south. The contrast is very, very stark. Finally, the book ends, chapter 22, verses 51 to 53, with Ahab's son on the throne of Israel. His name is Ahaziah. And Ahaziah is described in the worst possible way. Chapter 22, verse 51 says, "And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, and the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done." And so your completed chart should look like that. But if you can please go to your notes now, and look at page 3 and heading number 5, which talks about the contribution to the Bible of 1 Kings. It says there, in 1 Samuel, the kingdom was established, and in 2 Samuel, it was consolidated. Okay, 1 Samuel tells us that the kingdom was established under Saul. 2 Samuel tells us it was consolidated under David. 1 Kings brings the kingdom from the height of its glory to a sudden abyss of division and decline. This book, that's 1 Kings, begins a set pattern in its portrayal of each king that is carried on into 2 Kings. The account shifts between the kings of Israel and Judah in a way that synchronizes the two monarchies. The ascension year of every king is dated in terms of its overlap with the ruler of the other kingdom. You might say something, you know, in the 10th year of the king of Judah began this king to reign in Israel. Or in the third reign of this king in Israel began this king to reign in Judah. Okay, so the chronology keeps doing that back and forth. When it says that it reigned so many years, part of a year is counted as a year. Okay, so that's probably helpful to know if you start doing maths. Part of the year is counted as a year. Introductory and concluding formulas are used, and a theological verdict on the reign of each king is passed. Introductory formulas, you know, so-and-so, he was the son of so-and-so. Okay, this is the way the king is always introduced, or sometimes his mother's name was. Okay, so this is part of the introductory formula to each king. And also concluding formula, theological verdict. You know, it says that, and they did right in the sight of the Lord, or they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, and this is just the pattern which goes through here. The life and reign of David is the standard by which the kings are judged. They're either like David or not like him. And the bad kings are often compared to Jeroboam. Okay, so-and-so, just like he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam is a standard of badness. David was a standard of goodness. 1 Kings also shows how the prophetic ministry came into its maturity at the end of the United Kingdom and throughout the divided kingdom. Okay, the divided kingdom was really a period of apostasy, where God in his faithfulness and his grace and mercy sent messengers to keep calling the people back to himself. Okay, that was the ministry of the prophets. And because, you know, the divided kingdom was a period where there was great apostasy, God was faithful in sending numerous prophets during that period of time. Sometimes the people listened, but usually they didn't. Back to your notes, this book describes the ministries of several of God's prophets, especially Elijah. Theologically, 1 Kings provides a prophetically oriented evaluation of the spiritual and moral causes that led to the political and economic effects of the two kingdoms. The material is too selected to be considered a biography of the kings. For example, Omri was one of Israel's most important rulers from a political point of view, but because of his moral corruption, his achievements are dismissed in just 8 verses. Omri's life is characterized, or summarized, beg your pardon, in 1 Kings 16, verse 25. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Omri was an exceedingly wicked man. He was an extremely wicked man. He totally rejected the prophets. And because 1 and 2 Kings was written from a prophet's point of view, since Omri had no time for them, therefore in the book of Kings, not much space is given to Omri. Now, just on this point about the prophetic emphasis of 1 and 2 Kings, I want to point out how the emphasis of 1 and 2 Chronicles is different. Okay, you might remember this chart here. And 1 Kings is up there, following after 1 and 2 Samuel. Of course, 2 Kings, which we'll look at next week, comes up there. But then we have 1 Chronicles. Where does 1 Chronicles fit? 1 Chronicles fits there. And 2 Chronicles fits there. As a matter of fact, it just 1 and 2 Chronicles covers the same history. It covers the same history. And it's a bit like, you know, we've got 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all, you know, covering the same history. But here we've got 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, providing one history, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles providing the same history, but with a different emphasis. What is the different emphasis? Well, let's look at this. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings provide the political history of Israel and Judah. Chronicles presents the religious history of Judah. The former books were written from a moral and prophetic point of view. The latter were penned from a spiritual and priestly point of view. Samuel and Kings center on the history of the people and their kings, but Chronicles revolves around the history of the temple. 1 Chronicles covers roughly the same ground as 2 Samuel, while 2 Chronicles treats the same period as 1 and 2 Kings. Same period. However, Chronicles, because it's dealing with the temple and the priestly sort of perspective, which is all in the southern kingdom, okay, it's all about Judah. It's all about Judah. It doesn't even mention the northern kingdom in Chronicles, okay, because the emphasis is on Judah and the temple and the priests. And so that's the different perspectives. And I found that very, very helpful to know that when you come to reading through these books. Now let's just spend a little bit of time on this timeline. And we're going to add in the kings. And we're also going to add in some of the prophets The prophet Nathan fits right there. So as best you can, and I said last week that a pencil's good because you might need to sort of rub it out and modify it, fix it up. But of course, Nathan, the prophet we know, he was the one that confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. And furthermore, he was also the one at the beginning of Solomon's reign that helped Solomon get established. And so that's where the prophet Nathan fits. The prophet Gad was known as David's seer. He was David's personal prophet and would provide David with counsel and advice. He counseled David sometimes when he was running from Saul. He gave David options, you know, when the census was taken and David was smitten in his heart and he realized he'd done the wrong thing. The three options that God put before him were verbalized by the prophet Gad. And also Gad gave David counsel concerning, you know, plans for the temple. Remember, David wanted to do that. God said, no, that's not for you, it's for your son Solomon. He says, okay, well, can I help plan it? God says, yes, you can plan it. And so David worked with Gad, and Gad spoke to David about getting the musicians and the music all worked out for the new the temple that Solomon would build. Well, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was appointed king. He was king for 17 years in Judah. And the prophet Shemaiah had his ministry at that time. And we read about him in our reading in chapter 12. The people pleaded with Rehoboam to reduce the taxes. Rehoboam took counsel of the old men and rejected it. He took counsel of the young men and went along with it. As a result, he increased the taxation, sent the tax man, which we read about. They killed him. All the northern tribes rebelled. They disowned Rehoboam and appointed Jeroboam as the first king of the divided kingdom, Israel in the north. Now, that's Jeroboam the first, because there was another king named Jeroboam, so you want to make a distinction between the two. And this Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. Now, Jeroboam was God's choice, and you'd think that would cause him to do the right thing by the Lord. But as we mentioned before, he feared that people would go from the north all the way down the south to Jerusalem to worship, and they'd be drawn towards that. He'd lose them. And so he set up this religion of convenience, set up a golden calf in the north in Dan and another one south in Bethel. And that's all, a religion of convenience. He says, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. You can just go to these places and worship the Lord, you know, with a visual representation of golden calves, there in Bethel in the north, Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. Now, Dan in the north, some of us have been there, and so I might just show you a few pictures. I didn't take these pictures. These are come from a photo collection I have. But this is where the golden calf was in the north. This is the right up there in the headwaters of the Jordan River, and you can see water over here. And it doesn't come from anywhere up here. It comes out of the ground. Okay, the volume of water that comes out of the ground is absolutely remarkable. But that's the headwaters of the Jordan River all the way up there. Zooming in a little bit closer, this is the place where the golden calf was set up. Here it is. Here it's just a framework of where the altar sat. There were four horns on the corner of it, and that's referred to in the Psalms. Bind the cat sacrifice with cords, even the horns of the altar. But up here, this is where one of the golden calves was set up. And just sort of different angles of the same place. And as I said, some of us have been there. Now, so this is just idolatry. And for what he did, God judged Jeroboam's household. His son Abijah grew sick. The prophet Ahijah pronounced that his son would die, and sure enough, his son did in chapter 14. When Jeroboam himself died, his other son, Nadab, reigned in his stead. And we'll put his name up there in a moment. But meanwhile, in Judah, after reigning for 17 years, Rehoboam died, and his son, Abijam, took the throne. But he only reigned for 3 years. Now, you might want to work out a little bit of a system indicating which kings were good and which kings were bad. You might want to put a tick next to the good ones and a cross next to the bad ones, or work out some other system, but I can make it simple for you. In the northern kingdom of Israel, the formula is pretty simple. They're all bad. Okay, all the ones at the top, they were all bad. There wasn't a good one amongst them. There were some good ones down in Judah, but not all. Asa was a good king. He was the son of Abijam. And Asa reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and it says that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. Asa took the Sodomites out of the land. He removed all the idols that his father had made. He even removed his mother from being queen because of her idolatry. He destroyed her idol and burnt it in the brook Kidron. Now, the reason why there's a crooked line there, it's because the end of Asa's reign overlapped with his successor, which was his son. Okay, remember that throughout all here, this is an unbroken family dynasty all the way through. Meanwhile, up in the north, Jeroboam had died, and his son Nabad ascended the throne. He was a wicked man. He only lasted 2 years before he was assassinated. And the fellow that did that was not a relative. He was a man named Baasha. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah down the south, Baasha ascended the throne of Israel in the north, wicked man that he was, and he reigned for 24 years. The prophet Iddo had his ministry around this time as well. Now, in chapter 15, verse 27, Baasha is said to be the son of Ahijah. Now, there's a prophet Ahijah. Okay. Now, is it the same Ahijah? Was Baasha the son of the wicked king? Was he the son of this godly prophet? Well, we don't know if this is the same guy. But maybe someone could do some research and try to work it out. Also, another prophet came onto the scene whose name was Jehu. And he was the son of Hanani. Now, if you look down there, down here, there was also a prophet named Hanani who had some words with Asa at one stage. Were these two guys related, father and son? Or was it just two prophets? Is this guy's just got the same name as Yehu's father? We're not sure. But if someone wants to do some research and work it out, I'll be very happy to know. The prophet Azariah also had a ministry in Judah at this time. So Jehu pronounces judgment on the household of Baasha because he was so wicked. And so his reign came to an end, and his son Elah reigns in Israel for 2 years. And I suppose it's not surprising that his reign should be short, just 2 years, because God had just pronounced judgment upon the house of his father, the household of his father. And so that put Elah in the firing line, so to speak. In chapter 16, it tells us that Elah got himself blind drunk, and in such a state, his servant Zimri, captain of his chariot, killed him and appointed himself as king. He thought he'd make a good king. But other people didn't think he'd be a good king, and you can see that. He didn't last very long, only 7 days, in fact. Most people didn't like Zimri. certainly didn't like him as their king. They rallied around another guy called Omri, who was captain of the host. We've mentioned him before. And they pronounced Omri as king. Zimri saw that the writing was on the wall, went into the palace, burned it to the ground with himself inside of it, and Omri was the new king. However, not everyone was happy about that. Half of them wanted this other fella called Tibni. And for a while, the northern kingdom of Israel had two kings, until Tibni died and Omri reigned alone a total of 12 years. And we can show Tibni's contribution like that. Now, I just want to say two other things about Omri. Omri was the one that built Samaria and made it the capital of the north. Okay, so you can see Samaria there on the map. I haven't been there. We haven't been there. I don't know anyone that's been to Samaria. This is what the ruins of Samaria look like today. So it was Omri who built Samaria and made that the capital. Omri built quite extensively. He did a lot of things, but again, the scripture doesn't rate it because he was such a bad man. The other thing about Omri is, he was such a bad man, so much so that it says that he was more wicked than anyone that went before him. That's what it says about Omri. He was more wicked than anyone that went before him. Although he wasn't the worst, someone that came after him was worse, and that was his own son. Ahab was worse. He reigned 22 years in Israel. Now, we are given a lot of detail about Ahab. And in him we get a window into the way things were in Israel at that time. For example, 1 Kings 16, verse 31 to 33. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he, that's Ahab, took the wife of Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that went before him. See, the thing about Ahab, he wasn't about just sort of, mixing pagan religion with the worship of the Lord. Okay, that's the sort of thing that was going on. That's what Jeroboam did, In the name of the Lord, you can worship him through these golden calves. This is blending of the two, paganism, with the worship of the Lord. It's called syncretism, putting two together. But Ahab didn't do that at all. He replaced the worship of God altogether. He didn't even say, you can worship this golden calf in the name of the Lord Jehovah. He didn't have the Lord at all. He got rid of worship of God altogether. And he set up the worship of Baal, the Canaanite god. His wife Jezebel did everything that she could to stamp out the worship of Jehovah, the worship of Israel's God. And she was willing to, if she could, kill all the prophets of God. And if only she could get her hands on them. So the monarchy of Israel in the days of Ahab is now openly hostile to the God of Abraham, having completely adopted the religion of the Canaanites. So this was terrible days for godly people, terrible days if you're a prophet of God. Jezebel was out rounding up all the prophets of God and killing them. The prophet Obadiah took 100 of them and hid them in a cave so they could be spared. And that's a situation that existed, which makes the appearance of Elijah all the more significant. When all these other prophets were hiding in fear of their life, then appears the prophet Elijah. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," so he goes and confronts this man, "as the Lord God of Israel liveth," okay, you've got rid of him, but he lives. and before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, it's very, very bold, very bold. Furthermore, he says in verse 2 and 3, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying to Elijah, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Now, when Elijah says there's going to be no rain, but by my word, Elijah was just, you know, basically picking up on the prophecy of Deuteronomy. Says where God said, you know, if you obey me, you'll be prosperous. There'll be rain. There won't be any sort of failure of crops or failure of livestock, anything like that. The blessing of God, the dew of heaven, the rains from heaven will rest upon you. However, if you turn from me and reject me, he says it's just going to go completely the opposite. Everything's going to go the opposite. It won't rain. Everything will die. It'll just be curse, curse, curse. And this is what Elijah puts to Ahab. Okay, it's not going to rain anymore. It's not going to rain anymore until I say so, until I tell you there's a turning of the people back their heart towards God. There won't be any rain until that happens. Now, 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So first of all, beginning of chapter 17, God says to him, go hide thyself. And then after a period of time, he says, go, show thyself. I think there's a point here, okay? If we're going to do well in public ministry, then I think we've got to get alone with God in private first of all, okay? And I think our public ministry grows out of our private time, locking ourselves away with God. In chapter 18, there's this big showdown. Ahab and Elijah, prophets of Baal, prophets of the grove on top of Mount Carmel. There's this great contest, this great showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. That is Mount Carmel. And if you look around on Mount Carmel, there are plenty of rocks. Okay, it's not rocks like that all over Israel, but there's plenty of Mount Carmel where you could pick up rocks and make an altar, okay, very, very easily. On top of Mount Carmel, there is a monastery. A Carmelite monastery, and you probably can't see. You can. There's people up there, and two people up there. Oh, look at them! Look at them on the roof of this monastery. And notice in the background there is this statue of Elijah, just with a prophet of Baal, or there after the contest. It's a great view from up the top of Mount Carmel. And that's the Valley of Megiddo. And, of course, that features prominently in biblical history and also biblical prophecy. But there's a tremendous victory for Elijah. You know, the fire of God comes, and there's a tremendous victory for him. And then he says to Ahab, you know, you go and eat, and you better hurry up because it's going to be raining soon. And then it says that Elijah sends his servant, just go over there and look in the sea and tell me what you see. And so the servant, you know, heads off and comes back and says, there's nothing. He says, oh, you better go back and look again. So he goes back and looks again. He comes back and says, there's nothing. And this happens seven times. And the seventh time he sees a cloud like a man's hand sort of coming up on the horizon. Comes back and tells Elijah, and he says, okay, go and tell Ahab that he needs to get going because rain is coming. I hear the sound of abundance of rain. And Ahab rode in his chariot to Jezreel, and it says that Elijah ran all the way himself. And so there's this great victory, and the Lord did a wonderful thing. He was on a high, but then the low came. The great showdown was followed by a great letdown. And we know that Elijah then got very, very depressed. He heard that Ahab told Jezebel what had happened to all the prophets of Baal and of the groves, and Jezebel said that Elijah's going to be dead within 24 hours. And in chapter 19, verse 3, it says that Elijah starts running for his life. Verse 4 tells us he wanted to die. He was a bit like Jonah in that regard, but different. Jonah wanted to die because the people did repent. whereas Elijah wanted to die because people wouldn't. But God dealt very gently with Elijah. He encouraged him, sent his angel and gave him food and told him to have some rest. And then he assured him that there are, no, you're not the only one, there are at least 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And then he told him to do three things. Anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. That's a different Jehu, not the prophet. And anoint Elisha to be your successor. Those three things. Why? Why those three things? Because that was God's way of destroying Baal worship out of Israel. Chapter 19, verse 17. It shall come to pass, this is what he says, that him that is, the false prophets that escape the sword of Hazael, Jehu will slay. And him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. So this was the way that God was going to eradicate Baal worship. What did God do? God gave Elisha some encouragement. He gave him some assurance. And then he told him what he wanted to do. Okay, his obedience was there. But again, God was very gracious, gave him some encouragement, provided some assurance, and then required him to obey. I think that's worthy of consideration. Chapter 21, we read about Naboth's vineyard. Remember, Ahab wanted that, couldn't have it, got the sulks about it. Jezebel arranged for Naboth to be killed. Ahab takes the vineyard. God is very upset with him and pronounces doom upon Jezebel and Ahab. This is what it says concerning Jezebel. Jezebel, and of Jezebel spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, and him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Half of that prophecy was fulfilled in chapter 22. Ahab teams up with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but it was very unwise for him to join up with Ahab. Ahab wanted to join up with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat says, okay, this was to go against the Syrians. And Ahab says, great, thanks for being, you know, partnering with me in this. He says, I got an idea. How about you wear all your kingly robes and I'll just wear sort of just common people's clothing. You deserve the place of honour. And he just said, oh, I'm happy just to be a nobody. And it was just trying to protect his life. When the Syrians saw the king, they went after Jehoshaphat. And Ahab must have thought, man, I'm glad that's not me. But then the Bible tells us that an archer drew a bow at a venture. And he said, bing! And he caught it. Eventually dies because of it. Jezebel eventually dies in 2 Kings chapter 9. We'll hear about that next week. But Jehoshaphat reigned 25 years in Judah. As I said, he was a good king mostly. Chapter 22 verse 43 says, and he walked in the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it in doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. That's Ahab. That was a bad thing to do. The remnant of the Sodomites, which were in, and the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. So, again, he did many good things, but he had a couple of blemishes, did Jehoshaphat. The book concludes in chapter 24 with Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, ascending the throne of Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. Now, there's some encouraging things in the book of 1 Kings, but overall, it's quite tragic. It's quite tragic when we consider what Israel was supposed to be, what they were supposed to be, a light to the Gentiles. Okay, what did God say to Abraham? In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it certainly began that way. You know, all the world was flocking after Solomon. But over time, especially in the northern kingdom, apostasy set in. What's apostasy? Apostasy is a deliberate turning away from God's revealed truth. Apostasy is a deliberate turning away from God's revealed truth. And that's where it all started for Solomon. Okay, and it just goes from there. Everyone accountable for their own actions, whether they turn to God's word or they turn away from it, More often than not, certainly in the northern kingdom, always turning away, turning away, turning away from God's revealed truth. God would send his prophets, reveal the truth, they just turn away from it. And the southern kingdom, likewise, God would faithfully send prophets. Sometimes people turned back towards the word of God. Sometimes they turned away. Okay, this is not irrelevant for us. These things in biblical history, this happens on a national scale. This is on the world scale. This is written in the Bible. Everyone in the world knows about this. Okay. But the issue is exactly the same for us, as small and as insignificant as we might be. Okay, apostasy is a deliberate turning away from God's revealed truth. Okay. And brethren, we do that. Okay, we do that often. Okay, we do that often. We know what God's truth is, but we don't heed it. We turn away from it. Okay, we come to church, we hear the word of God, and God convicts us, but we don't heed it. We turn away from it. We might read our Bible, get convicted about something. We don't heed it. We turn away from it. Okay, this is the first step to apostasy. That's what apostasy is: a deliberate turning away from God's revealed truth. It's a bad thing to do. Okay, it's a bad thing to do. And so we ought not do that. Okay, every time the Lord convicts us of something, doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter how hard it's going to be to obey, we've got to turn towards that. We read something in the scriptures, we say, I don't want to do that. We'll say, we've got to die to that, don't want to do it. Okay, got to die to self and say, Lord, help me to want to do your word. Okay, I'm not going to turn away from it. Incline my heart unto your testimonies. That was a psalmist's prayer, because naturally our hearts just go the other way. We've run out of time, but please read just the other comments headings in your notes there, because again, it just comes through over and over again that how necessary it is to us to obey God's word. And that's the message that comes out. You know, obedience to the Lord is crucial. If we turn away from God's revealed truth, that's the first step in a very, very bad direction, and we don't want to go there. Okay, well, let's wrap it up there. Thank you for your time and attention this evening. Let's just conclude in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There's good warnings here, good warnings in the word of God. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Thank you for the good warnings of the word of God. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't turn away from the truth, that we wouldn't reject it, wouldn't resist it, but that we, as a very first impulse, say, Lord, this is your word, help me to do it. This is your word, help me to receive it. This is your word, help me to obey it. I want to obey your word, Lord. Please help me. Lord, may this be our desire. And we pray that you would work that within us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a quiz for the college students down the back in about 5 minutes.